presence here in our worship time. Thank you, Father, that we've been able to sing songs of praise to you. We've been able to lift you up and exalt you to your proper place. Father, help us today to remember you, how great you are, how awesome you are. And thank you, Father, that we can now listen to your word, which is another expression of worship. Help us to be tender and sensitive in heart to your word and to what your word wants to share with us. Help us to apply your word to our lives and to be changed. We thank you for who you are and for who your Son, the Lord Jesus, is. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. What does it take to be a successful athlete in team sports? Contrary to popular opinion, it's not tattoos, jail time, or steroids. Let's just settle that right now. To be a successful athlete in the world of team sports, you need to be committed to being a team player, and you need to be on a team that practices teamwork. The reason is simple. It does not matter how outstanding of an athlete you are. That is not important. What matters by everyone's judgment is, can you win the big one? Can you win the championship of whatever sport that you're involved in? You could be the greatest one-dimensional performer, but if you can't win the ultimate championship, you won't be remembered as a successful athlete. Right now, it's March Madness. And March is my favorite time of the year because of what we call March Madness. It's the NCAA basketball tournament, a tournament of 65 teams, the top 65 teams in America. They play off against each other. And by the end of this afternoon, we will know who the top four teams are in college basketball. Those teams will then go into this next weekend. They will play against each other. And we will know a week from tomorrow evening who the greatest team in America is. Now, I can make a prediction. I know who's going to get to that Monday evening game. I know who's going to win that game. It is the team that is committed to teamwork. It is the team that's not about individual performers, but about the team. And the team is greater than the individuals. In the same way, the church that serves together wins together. The church that serves together wins together. And the reason is simple. We will never be a church made up of individual performers and be successful. We won't. It's not about the preaching or the worship. It's not about the children's ministry or the adult ministry. It's not about anything or anyone in an ultimate sense in our church family. It's about all of us together, a collective team whose captain is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God wants us to understand today. And so Paul is going to turn us to a passage where he will give us two coaching tips. And these coaching tips will help us to develop the dream team that he has for us. A team that can ultimately serve together and then win together. Now let's look at the first coaching tip in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 1 through 9. Coaching tip number one is recognize your faulty perspective. Paul begins in verses 1 through 4 by telling us that we need to ensure that we recognize our faulty perspective. In verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." So in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins by hearkening us back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that begins this section that's translated "and I" is the same word in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul has been telling the Corinthians of what his preaching was like and how he preached to them when he first came to them. He preached the foolishness of the cross, and everyone thought it was a big joke. No one really took it seriously except some of the Corinthians who trusted in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is reminding us of how he came to the church of Corinth. And he says in verse 1, "At that time I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, this is not meant to be a derogatory comment. Paul is simply saying, when I first came to you, you never trusted in Christ. You trusted in Christ when I preached the foolishness of the cross. You then became a spiritual infant. You were a man of flesh for all practical purposes, being made into a new creature in Christ steadily because of holiness of life. Paul is not speaking in a critical way. He's simply saying at every person's, at the point in every person's life when he or she places their faith in Christ, they are a spiritual infant. I've been a spiritual infant. You've all been spiritual infants. That's a part of being a Christian. You start out as a baby. Now, one of the greatest things our family loves to do is to look at home family videos. We like to look at photo albums of our family, especially of our kids when they were babies. And it's cute to see our kids in diapers. It's cute to see our kids doing kitty-type, baby-like things. But that won't be funny if at the age of 25, they're still doing these things. I mean, no one's going to be laughing. It's cute for a season. It's accepted for a season. But that shouldn't go on long term. Paul is saying, when I came to you, you were spiritual infants. And during the 18 months that I served you, you were growing up as spiritual infants. Now, Paul is writing this book of 1 Corinthians about 5 years after his ministry began. So it began, he was there for 18 months, then he passed the baton to Apollos, and then he took off. Now he's writing a letter to them. And he is expecting that by the time he's writing this letter, they will be more than spiritual infants. He is hoping that they will be spiritual people. But what he finds out is they are not. In verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, "Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So here Paul comes at the Corinthians, and he moves from saying, "It's okay that you were babies when I first came to you." And he says, "There's a problem. There's been arrested development. You should have begun well. You should have moved steadily towards maturity. But you came to a screeching halt. I fed you milk initially, just like a nursing mother will feed an infant. But I wanted to move on to solid food, and you weren't ready." Now, here's something very important for us to understand. I have misunderstood this passage for years, and so have the vast majority of Bible students. We have assumed that what Paul is doing is he is contrasting milk, the elementary doctrines of Christianity, with meat, the profound, deep truths of Christianity. That's not what he's doing. What Paul is doing is he's contrasting attitudes and actions, not head knowledge. You see, the problem is, if Paul was just talking about head knowledge, the book of 1 Corinthians wouldn't make sense. If they weren't ready for meat, Paul wouldn't have gone on to talk to them about the ethical dilemmas that he did. He wouldn't have talked to them about marriage and celibacy. He wouldn't have talked to them about how to use their spiritual gifts in the local church. He wouldn't have bogged down in the heavy-duty doctrine of the resurrection. That's all meat. What he's saying is, you should have grown into spiritual adulthood by having attitudes and actions that would honor God. But instead, you're unspiritual. You're behaving like mere men. Now, some of you have said, "I'm only human. I mean, I'm just a man." That's unspiritual. That's unspiritual talk. Because what Paul is saying is, you are not a mere man. A mere man, that's a reference to an unbeliever. Paul is saying that the Corinthians are living like unbelievers. Now, that's a rebuke. That's a harsh word to this church that he loves, to this church that he calls holy and set apart for God's purposes. But here's the penetrating question. What is Paul so upset about? I mean, is it something really awful and hideous? I mean, is it the worst immorality that you've ever heard of? No. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says they are fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Those are two sins that are tolerated in the church. I mean, jealousy and strife, aren't those to be expected? I mean, that's nothing out of the ordinary. But what Paul says is jealousy and strife can destroy your church. They can just obliterate the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul gets tweaked. He gets bent out of shape because the church is divisive. What are they divisive about? I am of Paul! Why do they say that? Why do they get so excited about Paul? Well, if you recall, Paul founded this church. He did the evangelism of these Corinthians. He church planted this particular church. And he was with them for 18 months. And then, of course, he passed it on to Apollos. So then another group began saying, I'm of Apollos! They liked Apollos because while Paul was a deep theologian, Apollos was an eloquent preacher. And they begin to compare and contrast the two, and they developed preaching cults. They each had their favorite preacher. Now, I know that doesn't go on today. None of us really likes one preacher that we hear on the radio over another. And we're never critical of one preacher versus the preacher that we really love. But 2,000 years ago, this was the case. There were all kinds of problems with preachers being prioritized one over the other. This one does this, this one does that. This one is my boy. I mean, that is how the Corinthians worked. But what happened was it began to be very, very divisive. Now, one of the questions that we need to ask is, Paul began this theme, didn't he? Those of you who have been with us in the study know that in chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 17, Paul gave 8 verses to talking about this disunity that existed in the church, especially between Paul and Apollos. Then he launches into a long section on the word of the cross. He comes back to this now in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Why does he do that? Because Paul knows the Corinthians think they're spiritual. They think they're wise, remember? They're the wise guys who think that they know more than Paul. They think that they are the ones that are sharp. They've been influenced by their society. Well, Paul says, if you think you're wise, if you think that you are effective, then you will certainly realize that the word of the cross that I just dived into, that is the source of true wisdom. That is not just milk, that is meat. And that's what I've been saying. The deep truths of God's word are not predestination. They are not speaking in tongues. They are not eschatology, the study of the last things. They are the word of the cross. The deep things are, can you handle the word of the cross? And then can you appropriate the word of the cross throughout your Christian life? We think that Christianity is the Gerber basics of the cross. And that once we understand the cross, then we move on to the rich things, the deep things of the Word of God. That's not entirely true at all. The goal of every Christian must be to become mature and spiritual by understanding the simplicity of the cross and the profundity of the cross, and then applying that to each and every area of your life. So how do we gauge maturity here at our church? Hopefully it's not just, can you talk some serious theology? I mean, can you use all the jargon and lingo? Can you impress your pastor? You see, that's not maturity. Maturity is, what kind of attitudes and actions do you portray? Are you filled with jealousy? Are you filled with strife? If you are the most brilliant Christian, but yet you're filled with jealousy and strife, you're not spiritual. That's what the Apostle Paul would say. Have you ever threatened to leave our church over a peripheral issue? You're not mature. Have you ever been critical of a preacher or of a teacher for something that was not a significant point? You're not behaving as a mature Christian. See, Paul wants us to understand that maturity is not what we think it is. So we need to go back to the basics and ask, Am I a person of unity? Am I a team player? Am I a servant? Am I coming together with the greater body of Christ and saying, I want to serve in this church. I want to serve with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as we serve together, we will win together. That's Paul's bottom line. And so he wants us to understand that the very same things that were going on in Corinth tend to go on in our church as well. And they tend to go on in the other churches throughout our county and throughout our world. The church divides over personalities. The church divides over non-essentials. And yet the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is we have to be unified as a church. If we're not going to be unified, our impact is blunted. We cannot have an impact unless this body here is unified. Lori was saying to me last night as we were talking through my sermon, can you believe how applicable this book is to our church? I'm like, yes. I mean, this is amazing. A book that's 2,000 years old that is incredibly relevant and applicable for you and me today. When you think about milk versus meat, I want you to think about this. Your attitudes, your motives, not your biblical intellect. That will come. That will come with the course of time if you are committed to God's Word. God's primary concern is, are you obeying what you're reading in His Word? And are you then applying that to your life in terms of your attitudes and your actions? If so, you are spiritual. You are mature. If not, you are not. And I don't care what you know. And I don't care what you're doing. And I also don't care how long you've been a Christian. See, many of us have made this terrible mistake that if we trust in Christ at some point and then we walk with God over our lives, that we're guaranteed maturity. But that's not the case. Many older folks are not as mature as they should be. Many younger folks are very mature because from the moment of placing their faith in Christ, they have grown. Now, many older folks have spent their lives growing in their faith. Their attitudes and their actions are incredibly spiritual. Yet over the course of time, what happens? Their memory fades. They don't recall things like they once did. But their spirituality remains. That's what's amazing. You judge a man or woman not by their IQ, biblically speaking, but by their AQ, their application quotient. Are they living out their faith? Maturity does take time, but it takes time doing the right things in the right way. God wants you and I to come together as a team today. He wants us not to divide over personalities. He doesn't want us to get involved in jealousies and in quarrels and in disputes. He wants us to come together as a team because if we serve together as a team and it's all about the team, we'll win. We'll win together as a team. Now in verses 5 through 9, Paul is going to transition. He's going to give us his second coaching tip, and that is to remember your role in God's work. Paul has just built a case in verses 1 through 4 for the fact that the church is divided over personalities. They are divided with cliques, with all types of other disorders. So now Paul wants to humble himself and Apollos further, and ultimately all servants of Christ, and help us to understand who ultimately is behind God's work. In verse 5, Paul writes, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Now, don't you find it odd that Paul begins with what? I mean, doesn't it make sense that it should be who? He's talking about people. But he starts with what? Now, the reason he does that is he doesn't want it to be about an individual per se, but more importantly, about a role or a responsibility. So he uses a neuter word, which means what? What about this particular type of person? He's using Paul and Apollos as examples or as illustrations of what he's trying to argue. And he says that Paul and Apollos, ultimately, are nothing. Now, this would have shocked these Corinthians. Because if you had said to the Corinthian church, "What is Paul? What is Apollos?" The Corinthian church would have said, "He is my favorite preacher. He is my all in all. He's my counselor. He's my wise one. He's my friend. He's my brother." They were absorbed in their preachers. And it goes back to our understanding of the culture in Corinth. In the Greek world, the culture was built upon orators and upon wisdom. And so they esteemed preachers. Preachers were the rock stars of the day. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. In that day, preachers were incredibly esteemed. And so the church would not have understood at all what Paul was writing. Paul says, ultimately, we are nothing. Now, I want you to notice what he does say in verse 5. He says that they are servants, simple servants through whom the Corinthians believed. Now, this word servant is the same word translated deacons later in the Old Testament. But 1 Corinthians is an early book. And so we can't read deacons into this meaning. We can't even fully read servant into this, because servant is a vague term. The term was used in the early New Testament time of a waiter, of a busboy, of someone who would come to the tables and serve the people who were present. Now, would you think that that was a very impressive position to hold? No, it really wasn't. A table waiter simply took the scraps of food away and did all the dirty work for the wealthy guests. Paul is saying, I'm a waiter, I'm a busboy, and so is my man Apollos. We're nothing. We're not impressive people. We're simple servants. There's nothing about us that you should get all excited about. All that we've done is we have preached the gospel, and God has brought about an opportunity for you to believe through our preaching. That's it. Now that is impressive to me. I have to ask myself, do I see myself as a waiter, as a busboy? Do I see myself truly as a servant? Or is there a thought in my mind that there is something impressive about me or about what I do? And see, you all have to ask the same question. Because many of you have great positions of leadership and authority in our church or in the marketplace. You're successful people. Do you think that there is anything about you that's impressive? Do you think that there's anything about you that deserves glory? If so, you need to reexamine that. Because Paul will argue, I'm nothing but a servant. I'm nothing but a waiter slash busboy. Now, I'll tell you this much. As I've thought about this passage for a number of years, it has given me such a heart for waiters and waitresses and for bussers in the restaurants. Do you realize that? Because that's who I am. It doesn't matter what type of impact God will give me or God will give any of you. We're servants. We're servants who get their hands dirty. We're meager. There's nothing impressive about us. In the same way, when you minister to waiters and waitresses, you're ministering ultimately to yourself, because that's who you are in the spiritual realm. And so I try to be a blessing to those people that I come in contact with, and so should you. We should never, ever look down on anyone, regardless of his or her profession. If you understand yourself, that is. If you think that you're all that in a bag of chips, then you go for it. And then you will give an answer to Christ for that. But if you're humble before God and you realize that ultimately you're nothing, you're just a mere servant, it'll change your life and it'll change your perspective. The Corinthians had a faulty perspective. Paul is correcting it by helping them to remember their role. In verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now in this section, what Paul does is he continues his illustration. He says, I, Paul, I watered. I brought the gospel to Corinth. I evangelized. I planted this church. I began to help this church get off the ground. But he planted. You'll look at verse 6 and you'll find that Apollos not only watered, he planted. Both of them are doing the same task, ultimately. But one is more responsible for a task than the other. But we've made a mistake in thinking, well, Paul was just an evangelist. No, Paul was an evangelist and a discipler. Apollos was a discipler and an evangelist. Now, Paul was the primary evangelist and Apollos was the primary discipler. But nevertheless, both were involved in both ministries. And so Paul wants us to understand that both men played an important role in building up the church, in helping the church to be mature, in helping the church to be spiritual. But then in verses 6 and 7, he makes the point that ultimately God caused the growth. That means as gifted as Paul and Apollos were, it was God working behind the scenes who increased the church in health and growth. In today's day and age, there is so much pressure upon me and upon our pastors to grow this church, to make this church all that God wants it to be. And I can tell you ultimately, the Bible declares it's not my job. It's not Pastor Kevin or Pastor Lloyd's job. It's the job of the Lord to grow this church. That doesn't mean that we don't plan. It doesn't mean that we don't work toward having vision and having confidence that God wants to grow this church. But it's up to Him. It's His sovereign will. Some churches grow that I don't think should grow. Other churches grow or don't grow that I think should grow. There's no rhyme or reason to it because God is sovereign over His work in the world. Many of you know that Lori is very into gardening. She loves gardening. And there are even people that come to Lori with all kinds of interest in having her provide input on how they can create a garden. Now, these are Jenna's gardening tools. All three of our children work in the garden. And yet, one of the things that Lori has tried to instill in our kids is, it is not our work in the garden that grows these wonderful vegetables. It's God's work. God is the one that brings it to pass. Now, that's not to say that they aren't fulfilling their responsibility before God. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that it's ultimately God's work, and we are simply servants that are working for Him. Now, what Paul is saying in this particular passage is that he and Apollos are tools. They're garden tools. They're rakes. They're shovels. They are garden tools. Now, when you've walked into a garden, you've gone over to someone's house, have you oohed and awed over the rake and the shovel? Have you just turned away from the beautiful, lush garden and said, that rake, that shovel, wow! I mean, those are amazing. Where did you get those? How do you use them? I mean, no one does that, do they? Your focus is upon the garden and ultimately the gardener. What Paul is saying is God is the gardener and the garden is His work in the world, the church. We are simply the tools. Yet we have people in the church saying, I'm excited about this rake. I'm excited about this shovel. And Paul is saying, have you gone mad? Are you crazy? I mean, that's just so foolish. And yet it takes visualizing some purple female utensils that a child would use to help us to understand what we often do. We get crazy over the tools. When God wants us to get excited about the gardener and ultimately the gardener's work in the garden. Today, do you realize that you're but a tool? That's all that you are. That's all that I am. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't appreciate each other. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't build one another up. But it means that the mark of our ministry fruitfulness is, are people impressed with the gardener? If they're impressed with the gardener and not the tools, we've done our job. If they're impressed with the tools, boy, he can preach. Oh, he can counsel. She can serve. She has such leadership ability. They may be missing the gardener. And then they may be missing the garden, the fruit that has come forth from the hand of the gardener. Now, when people encourage you, receive it, because they're fulfilling a biblical command. The Bible says encourage one another. Encourage one another daily as long as it is still called today. But in your mind, you've got to acknowledge it is God's grace as the chief gardener that has allowed me, a puny tool, to be of any use in His garden. If that's your mindset, God will do phenomenal things through you. He'll do great things through our church because we all will see ourselves as fellow tools, one not being more impressive than the other. In verse 8, Paul finishes his illustration. Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Some of you have heard me say again and again that the sound ministry is every bit as important as the preaching ministry. Because without the sound ministry, you don't have a preaching ministry. Without a children's ministry, without a nursery ministry, you don't have a preaching ministry. You don't have a worship ministry. Because we serve families. And if families don't have their needs met, we don't have a church. Or at least we have a very, very small church. God wants you and I to recognize that every ministry in our church is equally important. That one ministry is not more impressive or more impactful than the other. In fact, often it's the ministries like the nursery that don't receive any glory, no accolades in this life, that will receive rich reward in eternity. But sometimes the preacher gets some slaps on the back along the way and then may lose some of his reward in the kingdom to come. Do you understand that your ministry is an important part of this church? Do you honestly believe that? Do you believe that if you were not serving in our church in a various area of ministry, we would not have a church? We would not have an effective church. Each and every person in our church must do his or her own work. And that's why when we look at verse 8, Paul says that the key word is one. He says it again and again in verses 6 through 8, that word one. He says the one who plants and the one who waters, they are one. Here's God's arithmetic. 1 + 1 = 1. 10 + 10 = 1. 400 + 400 = 1. That's how God does arithmetic, because it doesn't matter how many people are serving in our church. Ultimately, we form one team working for one God who brings about the results. Paul doesn't let us off the hook, though, if you notice. If you look at verse 8, he carefully slides this in. He says, but, I want you to hear something, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Each one. So we have a team here this morning, and the team that serves together will win. But each team throughout the United States that calls themselves a church, they're made up of individuals. Those are the ones called each. You are in each. And so Paul says, your labor, notice singular, your labor. Those things that you do that are characterized by labor or work, you will be rewarded for. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that even when we give a cup of cold water to the least of his disciples, we will be rewarded one day by Jesus himself. Those things that right now you're doing in our church, those things that you're doing in our community, those ministries that you're performing in your marriage and in your family, those neighbors that you're reaching out to in your neighborhood, God will one day reward. And notice, he rewards you for your labor. Some translations have work. He doesn't reward you for your success. Now, I love this, because there are times I look at my ministry and I say, what do I have to show for? I mean, where's the success? It's not about success. It's about faithfulness. Now, I need to preach that to myself, but some of you need to preach it to yourselves as well. Many of you, you have taught adult Sunday school for decades. I mean, I'm looking at Ken Kerstetter. He has served faithfully for decades, preaching and teaching the Word. You do not judge a person's ministry by months. You judge a person's ministry by years. And Ken has planted and watered, and he has people that he has impacted that are still in this church, that have gone on to other parts of our country, that he has shepherded. He has had an eternal impact. Some of you have worked in children's ministry for years. At our church, at your former churches, you have poured your lives into children. And you've thought to yourself, has it been worth it? I mean, I haven't always been able to spend the time with my own children that I would have liked. I haven't seen much. I've always had some troublesome children that have cause me to be preoccupied with them and a little irritated at times. God says, are you serving? Are you working? Is your heart right? Do you love children? There's a reward. There is a reward for faithfulness. Same is true in youth ministry. The same is true in adult ministry of every kind. When we serve, God rewards us for our service if our motives are pure and if we persevere. God's after labor. He's after work. And as the gardener, He will make sure that the harvest eventually comes, whether we see it or not. Some of us will see the harvest, others will not. But God's heart is this, that the church that serves together ultimately wins. In verse 9, our passage closes. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Paul argues that the church is made up of a team. And he does this with the use of this phrase, fellow workers. In another passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul talks about the church or the leadership of the church being fellow workers with God. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that he and Apollos and ultimately all of us, we are fellow workers for God. Remember, we are the tools. We are the garden tools working in the garden that God is bringing to fruition and ultimately serving the gardener. We are working for Him. Paul also calls the church God's field, God's building. And he's going to talk about that further in verses 10 through 15. And we'll look at that next week. But in this context, Paul wants you to understand just this. In the last five verses, he has used God six times. He's trying to draw an important point that the work of God only happens in and through God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're free to say, well, I'll believe God. I'll believe God for the work that He wants to accomplish in this world, and I'll pray about it. No, that doesn't work. God wants you to work. He wants me to work. But He says if you simply step out in faith, if you step out in obedience, I will do incredible things in and through you, and ultimately in and through the church that you serve. So here's where this brings us. What type of Christian are you? Are you spiritual? And by spiritual we mean, do you have the right attitudes and the right actions that reflect Jesus Christ? Are you growing in Jesus Christ by putting on the fruit of the Spirit? Or are there areas of your life where you are divisive? You are jealous. You are envious. You are fleshly. You are behaving like a mere man or a mere woman because your perspective is faulty. God wants you to recognize, He wants me to recognize, that our perspective must be aligned on Him. And it must be aligned on His heart for the church. God wants us to have a passion for unity in our church. And He will not be satisfied with anything less. Is your passion for unity in this church? Do you pray for unity in our church? Do you pray for health and growth in our church? If you can't honestly say yes, don't feel like I'm heaping condemnation upon you. Just begin today. Begin today. Lord, for the next 5 days, I'm going to pray that our church will be unified, that our church will grow in health, and ultimately in number. And then begin praying and see if God does not make a difference. See if God does not bring about health and growth in our church. And see if God does not encourage your own heart. You see, it's very difficult to complain or be cynical or critical about the church when you're praying for the church. It's equally difficult to be critical and cynical about the church when you're serving in the church. I've said this many times, but the people who complain to me usually aren't those who are in leadership. They are those on the sidelines. You see, if you're busy with ministry, you're concerned with your own ministry. You're concerned with building up the church. You don't have time to quibble over some of the things that we quibble over. Ensure that you're praying for our church, for its health, growth, and unity. Ensure that you are serving in the church. Ask yourself this question, what way am I contributing to the health and growth of this church? What am I currently doing that is helping Emmanuel become the church that she needs to be? If you shrug your shoulders because you don't know, you're not healthy. You're not in a good place. And God wants you to begin to get well. You cannot grow in Christ unless you're serving. Impossible. Now, I do not say that you need to always serve in this church. You can serve in the community. You can meet needs in the community. I look at Juanita Hawthorne and Jehovah Jireh, our ministry to reach the community, the downtown area. That's not a glamorous ministry. That's a hard ministry. But there's rich reward that come from that. And Juanita is under the umbrella of our church. She's going out with her leadership and the fellow servants to be Christ's hands and feet. Same is true in your neighborhood. Can you have a neighborhood Bible study? Yes. Can you have a Bible study in your workplace? Can you serve people outside this church? Yes, and you should. The question is, if I were to ask you, how are you serving to help our church and ultimately our community be a better place? What would you say? And again, bear this in mind. I'm asking you to do one thing. To serve in one capacity. So many times people think that someone else will do it. And God wants you and I to know that we are the ones that need to fulfill our responsibility. Because if we are going to be judged one day according to our labor, we need to have something to show for. We really do. And so my desire is not just to better our church. My desire is to better your appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. And I also know this. When you fail to serve the local church, God will do things to get your attention. He will bring things into your life that will cause you to think something's missing, something is not right, and you will have to begin to do a little personal reflection. And he may bring it back to, you're not serving my bride. I mean, I've said again and again, this is Jesus, the one vehicle that I will bless in this world is my church. And so if you do not want to partner with me and my greatest work in the world, I'm going to afflict you a bit. Because I want you to experience the ultimate significance in life. I want you to be satisfied. I want you to be content. You see, God doesn't need us to accomplish anything. He's not about cracking the whip on us to busy your week, to cause you greater stress. He wants you to find true joy. And the only way that you and I can find true joy is with a dynamic relationship with Christ and His church. And that means we find a way in His church to use our gifts, our abilities, and our experience. Lastly, can you say that no matter how God uses me, no matter what He does in and through me, it's all about Him. That's been the focus of our entire passage. It is not about the garden tools. It's about the gardener. And it's about His garden in this world. Can you say that? Can you honestly say that? And do you believe that in the core of your being? That it is God's work in this world today that matters most. And if He doesn't build the house, all those who labor, labor in vain. Is that your confident belief? God wants to receive glory for what He does here at Emmanuel. He wants to pour out His Spirit, but He wants a team that He can coach. He wants players who are all about teamwork and who will serve together and then ultimately win together. At the beginning of the 20th century, there was an outrageous locust plague. This locust plague just swarmed in and it overtook Nebraska, Iowa, and Kansas. It did so instantaneously. And keep in mind, this is over 100 years ago. The damage was $500 million. And that's in that currency of that day. Now the locusts, they don't have a senior leader. There's not a draft board that aligns them and sends them out to war. I mean, there's none of that. Do you know how they do what they do? They form a community. They form a team. They come together as locusts. And they tear down kingdoms. They tear down states. They will go after anyone and anything. They do it because they're a team. God is calling us to form a team. to be a team like never before, to swarm like locusts, to come together as a community, unified, to bring about His purposes in the world, to tear down the kingdom of the enemy, to be able to see God pour out His Spirit in our church and ultimately throughout our community. The team that serves together ultimately wins. Do you want to be a part of a team like that? Do you want your life to be significant now and in eternity? This is how you do it. You come together as a team player, attempting to cooperate with a team that is committed to teamwork. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, for how Your Word penetrates our heart, soul, and mind. Lord, today I celebrate so many faithful servants that have been committed to You and to our church. Thank You, Lord, that it's not about personality, it's not about prestige, it's not about usefulness in Your kingdom, it's about Your work in this world, carried out through us. Father, humble our hearts today. Help us to realize that we are nothing before You. Help us to realize that You choose to use us even though You do not need to. And Father, we pray that we would submit ourselves fully to You and become the people that You want us to be. Father, for anyone here who has never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that each and every one of us would simply acknowledge our need of You, that we would acknowledge we have sinned against You and we need a substitute. And the only substitute that's sufficient is Jesus, because Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He rose from the dead. He now offers us eternal life as a free gift. Father, may we simply receive that gift, Christ's person, Christ's work on behalf of our sins. May we transfer our trust from ourselves to Jesus Christ Himself. And may we each spend eternity with You, but may we do so as a team, knowing that You will reflect upon our work as a team here at this church during this stage in world history. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your patience with us when we fail. Help us now to press on and be the spiritual people You've called us to be. We pray this in Christ's name.